basically doing a study of Romans, and we're stuck in the prologue. And we're going to be there again today. And one of the themes in Paul's letters is this whole notion of calling, and it appears often. The word calling appears often in the prologue. And when Paul speaks of calling, he speaks of it in a number of different ways. But Christians throughout history have understood calling generally in two senses. One, calling in a general sense of values. Those of us who are in Christ are called to faith and faithfulness. That applies to all of us. We're called to be holy as He is holy, to allow Christ's Spirit to produce the life of Christ in us and through us as we live our lives, whatever we do. And then we think of calling also in terms of vocation. And I'm not speaking here of secular vocation. I'm thinking about the way in which Paul talks about it in terms of being members of the body of Christ and having a role in the body of Christ, some kind of specific function based upon our passions and gifts and the role God has designed us to play in the body of Christ. There are some people who have a call to a position. Paul was in that situation. And when he says he was called as an apostle, and the way in which that's often understood is that he was selected from the time he was born in God's plan to function as one of the foundation stones of the Christian church. Not the cornerstone, but one of the foundation blocks of the Christian church, along with many other apostles. Not everyone's going to have that kind of call, but in Paul's teaching, it's strongly suggested that all of us have a gift or a role in the body of Christ. We are all like members of the body. And as a member of the body, we have a function. Paul is a champion of the church as the body of Christ with diverse members. Everyone fits, even though, unfortunately, in our contemporary church culture, we only have room for certain people. If you can't be a Sunday school teacher or an usher, or set things up for Sunday school teachers and ushers, we're sorry. You're left to be a spectator unless you're an elder or a deacon or a pastoral staff. Basically, or in the choir. Oh yes, forgot about the choir. But beyond that, you're pretty much out of luck. Now that's not the way Paul understood the body of Christ. The body of Christ is made up of lots of different members. Some of them comely, attractive, impressive, up front, everybody knows them. Others that are unknown, unattractive in the world sense. They're behind the scenes, but nonetheless, as Paul indicates in writing to the Corinthians, very important. And a wise church should emphasize and hold up those people as important, even though in the eyes of the world, they're not. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 is a passage that summarizes a lot of Paul's teaching in this regard. Verse 4. Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. He's speaking here of the church. And there are varieties of ministries, and the same Lord. And there are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Some people have suggested that these three categories of gifts, ministries, and effects indicate three different kinds of differences in the body of Christ. One pastor, this is not something that's locked in stone, it's just a suggestion that to help understand this, suggests that gifts here refer to basic motivations or passions that we have. They are expressed in ministries or opportunities or positions that we could occupy in the church. And they have, as a result, different effects or manifestations. They produce different products. And we can look at the different lists in Scripture of various spiritual gifts, and some people have suggested that the gifts in these lists apply to these three categories. That's debatable, and it's not really important in terms of getting the point. The point is this. The differences in the body of Christ involve people that have passions to do different things. They have different positions or roles, and they have different effects on the body of Christ. All of this is a part of what God has orchestrated in Paul's teaching. Each member has a function, passion, role, gift, calling. And in Romans chapter 12, he mentions a number of specific gifts or passions. This isn't an exclusive list, but he's talking about serving, leading, energizing, or evangelizing, showing mercy, giving, teaching, exhorting, and again, we could go on ministries of prayer, ministries of rescue, ministries of counseling, and so forth and so on. We could add to that list. This is simply an example of some of the things that are typical in the body of Christ as Paul saw it. Many Christians are spectators who do not know their role. In other words, they can read this passage and they can say, that makes sense, but I have no idea where I fit. And part of this is because the churches have not really done a very good job of opening doors for these kinds of ministries and passions to be encouraged or notarized as being manifestations of the Spirit. Some are afraid to know their role or calling because the fear is that God is going to ask them to do something they don't want to do. For example, lo and behold, my passion or my gift might be evangelism. I am scared to death of talking to people about my faith or about the gospel. Furthermore, I don't know how to do it, and I'm afraid to do it. So I'm not too anxious about finding out what my gift or passion might be. It might call me into something I don't want to go. I don't want to be caught saying no to God. So the best thing is just don't show up for work, kind of thing. And don't get an assignment. Some think that their gift sets the standard for spirituality. If I have the gift of evangelism, for example, and if you don't, I'm sorry. I mean, you're a spectator to the real action. I'm where the action is. If my gift is teaching, I assume everyone should be involved in either teaching or being a student of teaching. That's where the whole action is. The whole church is about teaching. If basically my gift is showing mercy or high touch, then I have major piece of people's spirituality in terms of how well they are doing that kind of ministry. The assumption is everyone should be kind of like me. And if you happen to have a pastor who has a particular gift, he will or she will, depending on which church you're in, oftentimes project the fact that spiritual people are measured in terms of how much they conform to the pastor's values and passions, so forth and so on. Not good. That's not something that Paul would endorse. Some Christians are misfits. That is, they know, quote unquote, in their own mind, where they fit, they just don't fit there. It's the person who's leading who's completely unorganized and does not know how to lead or motivate. It's the person who's teaching who basically has all kinds of ideas but doesn't know how to communicate them very effectively. But they're convinced they do. And in every church, there are people who have the gift of singing, but they can't sing. I mean, in their own mind. And this is very, very difficult. When you have people who have an artistic gift in their own mind and you're not giving that person a chance to do their gift in the context of the church, because the church is saying, ooh, not again, please, shut her down, you know, kind of thing. That's not good. People don't take to that well. Misfits. And the church is full of a lot of people who grew up in an environment where the only kind of gift that really counted was being a missionary. And they're determined to go to the mission field because that's basically where the action is. But that's not where they're gifted. That's not where their real passion from the Spirit comes from. They're driven by their culture, by what their parents expected, what the pastor expected, or the culture of the church expected, so forth and so on. There's a lot of that in the church. Misfits. So that raises the question, how can we find our place and walk in it? Now, I think before we address that directly by going to the prologue of Romans, a couple things need to be reviewed. Don't confuse character with gifts or fruit. Spiritual gifts, that is our unique passion or ability given to us by the Holy Spirit, and the spiritual fruit or the providential blessing that comes from that, are different than spiritual character, which is godliness. All of us are called to godliness. I don't have an exemption. If my gift is teaching, it doesn't mean that I am exempt from displaying faith, or exempt from prayer, or exempt from evangelism. All of the general things that are part of the Christian faith, part of the Christian life, are a part of my general role in following Christ. Although I will have, and you will have, other people will have, a specialty, something where God has anointed them for a task, that they, if they're wise, they'll recognize that and they will not apologize for spending their time doing that and not doing other things. Now I'll go back to Romans chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. With this sentence, basically he introduces the prologue. And I'm going to suggest that the heart of one called as an apostle is revealed in verses 2 to 17, the rest of the prologue. If you want to understand the significance of Paul's prologue, I suggest it's this. We're going to see someone who's called as an apostle, his passion. What makes him tick? And the implication is this. If Paul was called to something else, the prologue would read differently. But for an apostle, this is the way he pictures his calling, his life. First of all, what is an apostle? To understand what an apostle is will help us appreciate what Paul's going to say about his calling. An apostle is one, literally, who is sent out. And there are two types of apostles that we find in the New Testament. One type has to do with those that form the foundation of the church. They were the apostles of, we can call them the apostles of Christ. They were the eyewitnesses to the resurrected Christ. First of all, those who walked with him, the disciples that became apostles. And then Paul, in a special case, because of the revelation he had of the resurrected Christ. There are others who are called apostles in the church that we could describe as apostles of the church. They're sent out by the church. They weren't witnesses to Christ necessarily, the resurrected Christ. But they are witnesses to the message of the resurrected Christ, to the gospel. And they become, in a sense, church planters. They have a gift to do the work of an apostle in establishing churches. What characterizes an apostolic gift? A number of words can be used here. I'm going to suggest three. One, insight. Apostles had an unusually keen insight into the essence of what the Christian gospel and message is all about, especially the mystery of Christ. The Apostle Paul was not unique in this respect. His work as an apostle was one of communicating the mysteries of Christ, of who he was, the importance of the resurrection, the importance of the crucifixion, so forth and so on. Also, a passion for the church and for the church's message, the gospel. And thirdly, boldness and pioneering ministry. Other things characterize an apostle, but these three things especially: insight, passion for the church, and boldness in establishing new ministries. Now, let's go back to the prologue and read the prologue with this in mind. We're going to read the prologue as though we're looking here at the heart of an apostle, one called an apostle. What do we see? Verse 2. Which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom you are also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. This is one sentence in the Greek text, and it's made one sentence in the English text. We should divide it up into many sentences, but the fact that it's one sentence tells us something. Here we have an example of insight. Paul understood as an apostle really what Christ was in terms of who he was and what he was all about. He could have said much more. He's going to say much more in his letter. But he gives us a hint here. We go on in verse 8. First, I thank my God concerning Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. For God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you, always in my prayers, making request, if perhaps now, at last by the will of God, I may succumb to coming to you, succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you in order that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established, that is, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine. And I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I have planned to come to you and have been prevented thus far, in order that I might obtain some fruit from among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. Here we have Paul's passion. He doesn't know these people. He's never met them. He's heard about them. And yet he talks about them as though he's family with them. And he wants to display that family give and take with them. We see his passion for the church, for a church that he hasn't seen. He didn't found this church. It was founded by someone else who had gone before him. But now as an apostle, he wants to establish that church and build it up. We go to verse 14. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and the foolish. Thus, for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. Here we see Paul's boldness. Now the point I'm making is this. In this prologue, Paul, who is set apart from his mother's womb to be an apostle, gives us insight into the heart of an apostle. One who is called to be an apostle. We see something of his insight, his passion, and his boldness. If he had been given some other gift, some other role, it may have been written differently. He may have emphasized something in a different way. How do we understand how this calling is recognized? I think one of the strong hints we have in this prologue is wound up in the word bondservant. The word is in Greek is doulos. It's a commonly translated slave. Bond slave has the idea of a willful slave, where Paul willfully puts himself in the service of Christ. But he's a slave nonetheless. He gives up his rights. It is the response of God's call to God's grace. Paul experiences the grace of God, responds to the call of God. And it is a commitment to more than an instinct or an emotion. This is not something where Paul is saying, well, I just feel this. It's something that he, in his mind, says, God loved me and I love him back. It's like the story that we studied not long ago of the forgiving master and the unforgiving servant. And the forgiving master, grateful master, says to the servant, he said, I forgave you everything and you did not forgive your fellow slave, you wicked slave. And he says, in order for you to learn this, from now on, you will be treated without forgiveness. So you might learn the value of forgiveness. What Paul indicating here is that he got grace. He understood the grace of God. And he said, when I understood the grace of God, it was logical, reasonable for me to commit myself, to give myself to Christ. I became a living sacrifice for him. A commitment I made. It is giving up of self-centered life. And this is the key. How do we understand what our role might be? I'm going to suggest this. You are not going to understand your role ordinarily until you give up your agenda with respect to your talents and gifts. It is a necessary step to seeing our role and walking in it. You may have natural talents or gifts or passions, but you will not know if they are God's anointing on you until you get out of the way. As long as your passions, your gifts, your abilities, your wants serve your ego, as long as they become instrumental in terms of you finding life apart from Christ, you can't be sure that this is of God's anointing or not. But when you give that up, when you get out of the way, then your passions can be trusted to a greater extent. Let me just roll ahead to Romans chapter 12. This is the middle of the book of Romans. Actually, this is the beginning of the second part of the book of Romans. In many respects, it's the key verse in the book of Romans, verses 1 and 2. But I'm going to suggest that in Romans 12, Paul reiterates the same thing he's showing us in the prologue. Again, remember, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus. Listen to the instruction he gives to the church. I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, because of God's grace, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. Sounds like a bondservant to me. Acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. I mean, he couldn't be clearer. He's saying, because of the grace of God, become a bondservant. Submit yourself to God as a slave. And then you'll know His will. Then you'll know where to walk. Then you'll know His way. Then you'll know where you belong in the body of Christ. How do we know He's talking about the body of Christ? Well, let's just go on in Romans 12, where we're reminded again in the prologue, in verse 1, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. That was Paul's role. Listen to what he says in his instruction to the Roman church, verse 3. For through the grace given to me, I say to every man among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. In other words, don't be a misfit. Don't put yourself where you don't belong. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. And since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let each exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith. If service, in his serving. He who teaches, in his teaching. Or he who exhorts, in his exhortation. Or he who gives, with liberality. He who leads, with diligence. He who shows mercy, with cheerfulness. Notice what he's saying here. He says, don't be a misfit. Don't think more highly of yourself than you ought. Don't decide what gift you want, but basically ask yourself, what gift does God want you, or what role does God want you to fulfill? What is your real passion? Once you've gotten yourself out of the way, and of course, none of us do this completely, but some of us don't even try. Get yourself out of the way, and the more you get yourself out of the way, the clearer you're able to see where your real passion is by the Spirit. And then he says, when you find that, walk in it with confidence. And whatever it might be, exercise confidence in doing it. How can we find our place and walk in it? That's the question we started with. I'm going to make some suggestions based upon what Paul shows us in the prologue and teaches us in Romans chapter 12. The grace of God must be deeply sensed by the mercies of God, he says in verse 1 of chapter 12. The cross of Christ must be willingly carried. Present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. The gifts of the Spirit must be properly used. According to the grace given to us, each have a role. These are the steps. This is the path. This is the plan in terms of finding your place and doing it. Now, when we come to working that out, lots of other questions come up. But this is the second step and the most important. The second step to body life is becoming a living sacrifice. And each step is critical. The first step is understanding deeply the grace of God. Some of us are struggling with the first step, where we really have questions as to whether we're really acceptable and loved by God. That great God's grace really covers not only our sins, but our weaknesses and immaturities and our faults and selfishness and the self in us. When we come to understand God's love and grace as covering all of that and the extent and the depth of God's love, then we have to deal with the second step, which is basically living sacrifice. And there are some of us who understand the grace pretty well. Our struggle is really with being a living sacrifice. And I would suggest that part of the struggle of the second comes because we're still kind of struggling with the first. We know in our mind and kind of in our heart that God loves us, but we want we tend to continue to entertain the need to shore ourselves up by ourselves. So we use our things for us. My money becomes my money. I'm not a steward of someone else's money, it's my money. My talents and my time is my time, my talents. And I use it, or I tend to use it, for myself, for my ego, for my reputation, for how I'm going to be viewed by people in the world, so forth and so on. Those things, that failure to die to self, that failure to get self out of the way, becomes a big obstacle. As long as those obstacles, and to the extent those obstacles are there, we're going to see in a fuzzy way just exactly where we fit. Surrender your life, then, follow your passions. The order is significant. One of the mistakes that the church makes, and I've seen this over and over again, and I'm sure that I've made this mistake myself as a pastor, is to too quickly encourage people to get involved in ministry. And when you have people involved in ministry who have not died to themselves, you've got a problem. If you want to see church conflict, get people on a board or serving in a mission role in the church that are doing it for the wrong reason. I mean, I deserve respect. I'm a missionary. I deserve respect. After all, I'm a deacon or an elder. There's a problem here. Now, certainly elders and deacons should be respected. But when my ego, when my own personal needs are not taken care of in Christ, and I'm using the church and ministry and my Christian mantle to pad my ego, we got a problem. And it's not just the person. The whole church has a problem. A lot of the conflicts in churches, very frankly, come from the fact that we have people who are serving before they've dealt with grace and self-sacrifice issues. Now, again, let's be honest. All of us are always dealing with those issues. I mean, in the real life, we go through life, none of us have said, well, I've got that one behind me. I'm grace of God, I got that one knocked out. And I've got self-sacrifice under the belt. That's behind me now. Now it's just a matter of service. I mean, that's the person who's really living in la-la land. And it just doesn't happen that way. Now, there was a time in my early Christian life when I thought it should happen that way. I've given up on that. I'm just convinced that we are probably this side of the second coming of Christ living with mixed motives. But at least they're mixed. For some of us, they haven't been mixed. The stuff we've been doing in the name of Christ has been entirely, or almost entirely, for us. That's a big problem. But the point is this. The order is significant. When, if we were to ask Paul directly the question, how can I know where I fit in the body of Christ? I suggest he would say this. First of all, you have really got to experience deeply the love of Christ, the grace of God. And secondly, you've got to deal with yourself. And then we'll talk about your gift or your role. But if you're not dealing with yourself, you're not dealing with the cross and the grace of God and God's love for you, we're not ready to talk about where you fit and what you do. A.W. Tozer put it this way. He said, we tend to take a new convert and immediately make a worker out of him. He said, God would not have it that way. God wants us to take new converts and teach them how to worship. And then their work will have God in it. When they learn to worship. Worship being understanding and embracing the grace of God and emptying ourselves. Dying to ourselves. Bearing our cross. Becoming a living sacrifice. Okay. Now we'll have a chance to talk.
Jim, one of the another way to express it is it's a power struggle. You know, we've been in churches where, you know, a church has been in existence a long time, and you have some of the old timers, you know, say, well, this is my church, we've always done it this way, we don't want to change.
Right.
And to me, that's a challenge for the Bible church. We're now getting to the age where we have established some traditions, we have established some ways of doing things, and we fall into the trap of not wanting to necessarily change. And that could be a real challenge for a church in this stage of life.
You're right, Charles. Churches, like people, go through stages, and the older a person gets, and the older a congregation gets, the more comfortable it becomes in finding security in things, the fact that things don't change. And we don't like things to change because we've gotten used to it this way, we've made our peace this way, we know how to function in this kind of environment. Don't change it. And we're going to resist any change because that makes us so uncomfortable. And again, this is a big problem because God came. God sent His Son to bring about change. As I wrote to Howard Hendricks last week, you know, it's really puzzling as to how the Church of Christ is so resistant to change when Christ came to bring change, not only personally, but in terms of our community. Furthermore, even if we resist change, we wind up losing contact with our culture. Because the culture is changing, and we need to change with it in terms of being able to communicate the message of the gospel in known tongues to felt needs with real insight. And so often, if we're speaking the language of the last generation to problems of the last generation, we're not going to have an audience and not going to have an effect. So change is something that is absolutely essential in terms of our music, in terms of our style, in terms of our programs, in terms of a lot of things. It doesn't mean we have to change them. It means that we need to be sensitive and open to change because the culture is going to change. Right now, the thing that is hard for me to fathom is the fact that my great-grandparents and my parents and my early years in my home saw very little change. The Lutheran church I went to as a boy was not significantly different than the Lutheran church my grandparents went to. Same programs, things just didn't change that much.
How is it now?
Well, it doesn't exist now. Because it didn't change. I mean, the point is, my children have seen more change than three or four generations before them saw. Just in their few years, the change in our culture has been so dramatic. My children have never known what life without a computer is like. My 4-year-old grandson, Casey, came to me after preschool a couple weeks ago, all excited about a book that his teacher had helped him make, a little paper book with cardboard cover on it. He said, Grandpa, come see the book of what I did today in school. He said, look, it opens just like a computer. Four-year-old. He's teaching you how to open a book like a computer. Like a laptop computer. I mean, things have changed.
I just want to emphasize something you said earlier about how people tend to think that if they have a particular gift, a particular calling, that everybody must have that. The funniest time sermon I ever heard was somebody who was saying that, you know, you need to be studying the Bible, you know, 1 to 3 hours a day.
Yeah.
And I was thinking, well, I know what your gift is.
That's right. It's very easy for us to take the things, and there are people who have, I think, a gift in the ministry of prayer that can't understand why we don't have more prayer meetings in the church, and why people aren't spending the first 2 hours of every day in prayer. I mean, that's pretty basic if you're really spiritual. Well, it may be if that's your gift, but for many people, they're going to be occupied in doing their gift in a different area. It doesn't mean they don't believe in prayer. It means that they're going to focus their attention and their time in a different area. Unfortunately, too many of us aren't focusing our attention on anything having to do directly with building the body of Christ. One other caveat that I think is important to mention here, and this is where there's some disagreement with what I'm going to say, but I don't see any, or very little, if any, reference in the New Testament that suggests that there's a calling that has to do with secular vocation. There's no indication Paul felt a calling to be a tent maker. He did feel a calling to be an apostle, who happened to be a tent maker. There's a tendency in Reformed circles, in reacting to the Holy Roman Catholic Church, which basically made a distinction between two classes, the religious orders and the laity, spectators. And what the Reformers did in reacting to that is to say, listen, it's not just the religious who are religious and spiritual. All of us have a role in the body of Christ. But they extended it to any vocation. Cobblers, blacksmiths, farmers, so forth and so on. These became callings from God. And I would suggest that that's not what we see in terms of the gifts that Paul is mentioning here. They are gifts that have to do with building the body of Christ, not necessarily vocations in the world. Now, that's not to say that a person can't and shouldn't look at their role as a farmer or a truck driver or as a professor or as a politician as an avenue through which they live out their Christian life. But I would suggest their gift is not their position. Their gift is perhaps a function they have in terms of building the body of Christ expressed in that venue. But the focus is the building of the body of Christ, not building your career or building the state or building the nation. Now, I realize that's controversial, but that's for what it is. Yes, Gordon.
Yeah, I wanted to underscore one of the points that you made. I became a Christian in 1963 as a graduate student back at the University of Minnesota. And the important thing I want to point out is that I was into a fine church, good pastor, everything else. But as soon as I became a Christian, the first thing I wanted to do is figure out, what is your role in this church? And then God traveled them to teach seventh grade students. And in truth, I was a babe in Christ, and that was a disaster. And I call it a disaster. That's what it was. It was a misfit. And it just underscores the point that you're saying, that it takes time to figure out where things fit. And don't be in a rush to get people in pitfalls.
That's a very good point. And I encourage people to listen. If you don't know, and you're dealing with the things I'm talking about here in terms of the grace of God and the cross of Christ, you're dealing with that. Try things. Experiment. Find out where you sense a deep sense of God's peace, where you see fruit, where passion passions develop, so forth and so on. Very frankly, people probably don't realize this, but the first time I ever spoke publicly, I passed out. It was not pretty. And the second time I did was as a seminary student. I was giving a presentation in a class, first time I ever spoke in the seminary context in front of people. I just about passed out. I mean, I was so uncomfortable with that. But I don't think I have a gift of speaking. I'll tell you where my passion is. It's learning and communicating what I learn. That's where my passion is. I want to make things simple and clear. I want people to see the big picture. That's my passion. And if I can't speak, I'll find some other way to do it. But that's where my passion is. Yes?
Your PowerPoint.
PowerPoint. This is it here. This is my PowerPoint.
So I'm thinking in the Bible, the only callings I can think of are the calling to be an apostle or a prophet, think of Samuel, or king.
Yeah.
Those were clear callings.
Positions, yeah.
Those were positions and clear callings. Can you think of others?
Well, I look at the gifts as callings, but they are not positions. If you think of calling only in terms of a position, that's one thing. I think of it as a gift. I'd say that my calling is mirrors my passion. My passion is to understand and communicate the truth of the gospel. Now, it may not be as a pastor, or it may not be even teaching a class, but it's going to take place someplace. I can't basically not do it, kind of thing. I don't need the position to do it.
It seems as though when in the Bible, when you hear called as,
yeah,
you're called as a saint.
Right.
That, or called as an apostle.
Right.
You don't say called as a pastor. You don't see that. You don't see called as...
Ephesians suggests that.
Well, you get gifts, but you don't say they're called as a... At least I don't recall that phrase.
Yeah, in Ephesians, the pastor teacher is one of the things mentioned there in that context, that kind of context. But that's irrelevant. That's why I'm saying those three categories I was talking about here, that's arbitrary. And we don't want to get hung up on that. The point I want to make is this. Many of us, most of us, will not be called to a specific place and function. Although we use that kind of language oftentimes, called to the mission field, or called to leave Chapel Hill and go to Pittsburgh or someplace.
Oh, no!
Right. Or worse yet, you know, called to transfer from Carolina to Duke. I mean, that's
whoa!
that's not funny even. Oftentimes you think of calling in that kind of geography or position. I tend to think of calling scripturally in terms of vocational stuff as more the passion for what you want to do, and then you do it wherever you can. If your passion is showing mercy, you don't have to have a mantle to do that. I mean, pastoral mercy, that's in season everywhere. If you have a passion to share the faith as an evangelist, you're going to do that, or you should be doing it. And you don't need to have a mantle or class to do that. Yeah. If your passion is prayer, you don't have to have a prayer meeting to pray. If my passion is teaching, I don't need a pulpit. I mean, it's helpful to have a pulpit, helpful to have a class, but I don't have to have it. It's not going to keep you from doing it. Yes?
How do some people, especially like a mature Christian, feel that they need to tell you what you're calling it? I mean, that happens, you know.
Yes, well, and I think it's helpful. I think sometimes people can see a calling or a passion or a gift in us that we are fighting or aren't seeing. I think that the body of Christ has a big role in terms of helping us understand where we fit. And a part of the misfit, especially, at a certain point, when I basically say, my gift is communicating the truth of the gospel as a teacher, and no one comes to my class, or the people that come say, have you thought about, you know, maybe doing something else? I mean, I should be listening and get it at some point. the body of Christ is really helpful in that respect. I have friends who really want and think they should be teaching, and I know they shouldn't. And when I meet with them, what I've tried to do is find out how their passion in terms of what they're discovering in their study of Scripture can lead to an area where they really do have something they're not acknowledging, but really is going to be deeply satisfying to them once they latch onto it. Now, I'm not saying that the ministry should always be fun. It won't be fun. But I will say this, based upon, again, just my experience. Ministry is almost always, if you're in the right place, deeply satisfying. There are times when, for me, teaching is hard work. But it's work I love. It's not really work. It's something I do. When I wake up at 2 o'clock in the morning, the first thing I do is open the Scripture, not Sports Illustrated or CNN. That's not where I go. My passion is to meditate on Scripture. Now, do you hear me saying you all should be doing that too? Your work stuff. No, I don't. That's not fair. The reason I do what I do is so you don't have to do what you are supposed to be doing. I mean, supposed to be doing. We all can spectate. Okay, the point is, you need me to do what I'm doing so you can do what you're doing. But you gotta be doing something. Sooner or later, doing something. Because I need you to be doing something. Listen, if I need prayer, Liv is the person I go to. I've told Stacey, I said, if we ever need, if we ever have a crisis, I'm going to call Liv. Because I think that God shakes when Liv prays.
You speak of communicating with this generation. I've just been at the beach with a crowd of young people, and I can't communicate because they talk to each other.
I know.
With their fingers.
I know.
What do we do?
I don't know.
I don't know how to communicate.
Well, it's not just them. It's we have. You know, I've mentioned last summer we went to the beach with our family. We had a wonderful time at the beach as long as we're away from our electronics. As soon as we got in the house, everyone went to their corner and started texting someone in our part of the country. David and his wife, each texting someone else. Debbie and her husband texting someone else. And their kids were texting. They weren't texting, but they were playing video games. And so Cece and I sat there talking to ourselves. We came to the beach for family time. And then I discovered we're not the only dysfunctional family in this regard. All of their friends say the same thing. Our other families say the same thing happens. So I got an iPad, so now I'm going to start texting too. That's right. We can communicate that way. That's right.
What's your number?
Jim, just a comment about people who become new Christians and put in the Word right away. You know, Paul, after he had his road to Damascus experience, he spent 3 years.
Yeah.
You know, back in Tarsus before he ever began his ministry. So.
That's right. That's right. That's right. It's the preparation is very important. I remember Hal Lindsey before he became really well known, when he was one of my mentors when I was a very young Christian. He said if he knew that Christ was coming back in 6 years, he'd spend the first four in seminary, which I thought was remarkable. And again, it's underscoring the fact that preparation is not wasted time. His feeling was it would make the last 2 years really that much more powerful for him.
How did you know Hal Lindsey?
He was on the staff of Campus Crusade for Christ at that point, and this was before he wrote any books. And he was a very influential teacher, had a huge influence on a lot of students. myself included. I remember hearing him teach the Bible at Arrowhead Springs in California and just being enthralled with the stuff I was hearing. I didn't understand a lot of what he's saying, but it was very, very engaging. And he and others played a huge role in showing me or whetting my appetite and developing a passion for understanding Scripture and teaching it to others, because it had such a big impact on my life. I mean, he's gone in different directions than where he was then. Now,
what do you think led to that?
To what?
His kind of going off.
Success, money. His book, The Late Great Plan of Earth, put Zondervan Publishing on the map, and the books that followed were extremely lucrative for him. And I'm not saying that's the problem, but money tends to change things with people. If I were Satan, I would want to do everything I could to make spiritually anointed ministers successful
success
in the eyes of the world.
Key, not money, success.
Well, success in the eyes of the world.
Yeah.
That's if I were Satan, I would find the anointed people and I want to reward them heavily in this world.